The two scripture lessons for this morning both are reminders that the risen Christ did not finish his work just on that first Easter Sunday when the tomb was found empty. You know the stories, how he appeared to the disciples in the upper room, and how even 1 week later he returned so that Thomas, the doubting one, could see the wounds in Jesus' hands. The story for this morning from the Gospel of John is really a sort of epilogue to John's Gospel. If you were here last week, you know that the scripture lesson that Linda shared ended with these words. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you might come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing, you may have life in his name. That seems like a perfect ending to the gospel. And then we have the story from today. The story of the disciples who have gone back to fishing, and they meet the stranger Jesus on the beach. The disciples, of course, have had the experience of having met the risen Christ. As I said, in that upper room, Jesus comes to them and proves that he's not a ghost, but that he really is the risen Lord in bodily form. They've had that experience. They've been in hiding in the upper room, and now they dare to leave that upper room. They dare to leave Jerusalem, and they go back to Galilee. They go back to the Sea of Tiberias, the Sea of Galilee, and they go back to what's familiar to them. They go back to fishing. They really need some time away and perhaps some emotional space to assimilate everything that's happened over the last couple of weeks. The arrest of Jesus, the crucifixion of Jesus, and then the appearance of the risen Christ. They need time to make sense of all of that. And so they leave and they go back to what's familiar. Peter seems to be the obvious leader of the group because once he says, "I'm going fishing," six others decide to join him. They dare to leave that space. They're no longer probably afraid of being arrested. They're going back home. They're going back to their trade. They're going back to a time before they had met Jesus. They go back to what's comfortable and what's familiar. But we know that there really is no way of going back once you've met Jesus. There's really no way to escape the reality of the risen Christ, especially once the risen Christ has been in your presence. There's nowhere that we can go where Christ is not. This week, Gary Jones, writing in Feasting on the Word, puts it this way. Following Peter's lead, the disciples returned to their familiar trade. "I'm going fishing," Peter announced, and the others said they would go with him. It's a detail of the gospel narrative that seems quaint and even quirky, coming as it does in the midst of such world-altering events. However, this is how human beings often respond to emotional overload, and the disciples' decision to return to their former life and trade sets us up to realize that, in some ways, there is no longer any escape. Wherever they go, the Lord will be with them. The ordinary and the routine will no longer be either ordinary or routine. As the psalmist asks so poignantly, "Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence?" For even as the disciples retreat to their familiar trade, as we might retreat to the office or to the mall or to the garden, what they ultimately discover is that Jesus is there and that he is waiting to serve and waiting to nourish them. Waiting to serve and waiting to nourish them. The risen Christ's work was not done on that first Easter morning. He had more to do. We heard in the story that the disciples fish all night, and that was common in Jesus' day, that the fishermen would work all night and then the morning come in and fix their nets and sell their wares, sell their fish that they've caught. And as they fish all night, they've caught nothing. They've caught nothing. And so the stranger on the beach that they do not yet recognize as Jesus calls out to them, knowing that there are no fish in the boat, and asks them to cast the net off the other side, off the right side. The fishermen, you've heard this story before in Luke, probably were very skeptical, but they do what the man says. And you know they caught a huge amount of fish, 153. We don't know the significance of that number, people have guessed, but I imagine there was some bean counter in the crowd who really just wanted to say it was so huge that there were 153. Not 100, not 150, but 153. And so they haul it to shore. It's in the moment of that obeying that voice and catching those fish that the beloved disciple recognizes that that stranger on the beach must be Jesus Christ. And he says, "It is the Lord." Peter, who in our scriptures is always the impetuous one, quickly throws some clothes on, jumps in the lake, and rushes to shore as quickly as possible. As quickly as possible to be in the presence of the risen Lord. The last we've heard of Peter, other than in the upper room, is the time when he sat by a charcoal fire outside the residence of the high priest when Jesus had been arrested, when Jesus was being interrogated. And Jesus had predicted that Peter would deny even knowing Jesus three times. So it's no surprise that Jesus, the stranger, is by a charcoal fire. There's only two places in the gospel where we hear about a charcoal fire, and that's where the risen Christ is, by that charcoal fire, which is a reminder to us of Peter outside the high priest's residence. The interesting thing about this story is that Jesus appears seemingly out of nowhere. He comes and he appears in the midst of very ordinary activities. And in that presence, there's abundant life. The disciples experience an overflow of fish. There's something about obeying Jesus that brings us to abundant life. Jesus meets the disciples right where they are. Yes, they're physically, emotionally, and spiritually drained. But Jesus comes and meets them and points the way to fullness and to bounty, to abundance. Jesus points the way to thriving, not merely surviving. The appearance is an activity of pure grace with no strings attached. Jesus just shows up. He doesn't make an appointment. He interrupts their daily life. He doesn't wear a name tag. He's not recognized by his physical appearance, but by his actions, by what he says and how the disciples respond and how abundant life becomes clear. Think about this scene for a moment. It's a rather domestic scene. We might expect something more dramatic from a risen Savior than breakfast preparations and beachside hospitality. Jesus is cooking for his friends like it is the most normal thing in the world. Jesus is the host, and his guests sit there speechless. They don't know what to say. They don't know what to do. They realize that they are in the presence of the risen Christ, who is there to feed them and to serve them. It's a mundane and it's a miraculous experience all mingled together, much like that at the Last Supper, where Jesus was also the host of the Passover meal. And it's much like our celebration of Holy Communion. There, beside a charcoal fire, the Savior of the world is preparing a breakfast of bread and fish, preparing a breakfast for those wayward disciples. Peter, truly, in the story that ends the pericope that I read this morning, is given a second chance. As I mentioned, the last time he sat around a charcoal fire, he had denied even knowing Christ. Three times he denied knowing the Savior. And now in this story, Peter is given a second chance. He's allowed a do-over. It's as if Jesus is trying to search out the depths of Peter's conviction when he says, "Do you love me? Do you love me?" He says it to Peter three times. That gift of grace greatly overshadows Peter's doubtfulness and Peter's denial. Jesus knows that Peter loves him. And Jesus now gives him marching orders, tells him how to live, what it is that he's going to do. He's going to feed the lambs. He's going to tend the flock. He's going to feed the sheep. He has a new job now. Jesus, who is the good shepherd, now hands that role over to Peter. Peter will be the good shepherd who will care for the people. He'll be the leader, but he'll also continue to be a disciple. We know that the Good Shepherd in the Gospel of John says that the Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And so Jesus now tells Peter that there's a risk in claiming this new position, claiming this new reality of being a disciple leader. For Peter truly will lose his life. Peter will give his life for the sheep. There's a risk involved in following Jesus. Some of you use the disciplines for your daily devotions. And in the reading for this day, John Frederick writes, "Before Jesus tells Peter to feed his sheep, Jesus feeds his sheep. Jesus performs a miracle in which the disciples catch 153 fish. Jesus then prepares and serves these fish to Peter and the other disciples. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them," which reminds us of Jesus' words during the Last Supper. "Only after Jesus feeds and communes with the disciples does he call Peter to feed others. Jesus charges Peter with shepherding the flock, but Peter never ceases to be a sheep in need of communion with Christ, the living bread. Before we can feed others, we must be fed by Christ. After we become shepherds, we remain sheep in need of shepherding." No matter where we are in our vocation or our calling, no matter where we are on that road of discipleship, we are still called to celebrate and commune with Jesus, the risen Christ. We cannot feed others until we're fed ourselves. We cannot be what Jesus wants us to be unless we know the risen Christ. The risen Christ truly continues to invite us to follow and to follow as faithful disciples. The story that John read for us this morning from Acts is probably a very familiar story to most of you. It's Saul's conversion on the road to Damascus. It's that moment when Saul, the persecutor of those who are following Jesus, finally has that moment when Jesus gets his full attention. Jesus, the risen Christ, rose from the dead years before this experience that Saul has on the road to Damascus. He's on his way to Damascus in order to ferret out and to arrest any of those who might be following Jesus. For Saul, the zealous Pharisee, truly believes that if you are following Jesus, that you're a heretic. And he wants to call those who live in Damascus back to the Orthodox faith. He is zealous. He is on his way. And on the way, Jesus gets his full attention. A bright light brings him to his knees. Flannery O'Connell, in one of her books, says, "I reckon the Lord knew that the only way to make a Christian out of that one was to knock him off his horse." Now, we don't know that Paul was riding a horse, but definitely Jesus knocked him to his knees. That bright light brought him to a standstill. And we know that he was made blind by that activity. And he hears a voice. He hears the voice of the risen Christ say, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he does not know that voice. He doesn't know the voice of the risen Christ. And he says, "Who are you, Lord?" And the voice says, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Jesus gets our full attention regardless of where we are, regardless what path we're taking, even if we're going the wrong way, Jesus gets our full attention. The risen Christ was still active, still alive and well, even beyond that Easter morning, reminding people of new life, of the possibility of changed lives, to live as Easter people, to live as Easter people. Saul now has 3 days to contemplate what all of this means. And as you heard in that story, another faithful disciple of Jesus, Ananias, is given a job that he does not want. He does not want to go anywhere near Saul. He knows that Saul is persecuting those who are following Jesus. But he obeys the word of the Lord, perhaps reluctantly, and he becomes an instrument of changing Saul into Paul. For when Ananias comes and lays his hands on Saul, Saul's eyes are opened. He has a new reality. He's given a new name. He'll be Paul from now on, and he'll go from being the zealous persecutor of those who are following the way to the greatest evangelist the world has ever known, bringing others to know Christ. We don't often have dramatic experiences like Saul had on the road to Damascus, but the risen Christ still comes to us. He still comes to us and tries to get our attention so that we might claim a new vocation, that we might take the next faithful step, that we might be given new direction on how to follow Jesus. In the gospel lesson this morning, Jesus' last words to Peter are, "Follow me." Follow me, that calls us back to that first call of Jesus to those disciples on that same lake when Jesus called those disciples to follow him. We all hear that voice. We may ignore it. We may not recognize it. But the risen Christ continues to call us to follow him. The risen Christ finds us just where we are and gives us a new vocation, a new calling, leading us along a new path, calling us one and all to follow him. You've heard this quote before from Anne Lamott, but I think it fits this morning's sermon. Anne Lamott writes, "I don't at all understand the mystery of grace, the grace of God, but the grace of God finds you where you are, but it never leaves you where it finds you." The grace of God, the risen Christ, finds you right where you are, but the grace of God, the risen Christ, never leaves you where it found you, where he finds you. There's always a new direction, a new calling, a new way to follow him. And so this morning, my prayer is that we would be open to recognize that voice of the risen Christ, that we would hear that Holy Spirit say to us, "Follow me," and that we might claim a new direction, a new identity, that we would follow the risen Christ. May it be so. Amen. And let us pray. Oh, gracious and loving God, we thank you so much that you appear to not only to the disciples and not only to Saul, but that you continue to call to us to follow you. We pray, oh Lord, that we truly would be open to hear that voice, that we would obey and respond to what it is that you would ask of us, that you would continue to direct us, that we might faithfully follow you as disciples, as sheep of your flock. Continue to feed us and serve us and continue to love us so that we might truly feed and serve and love others. We come to you this morning and we come with concerns upon our hearts. We pray especially, O Lord, this day for all those who mourn. And we pray especially for the family of Kara Hurd. We ask, O Lord, that you would surround them with your comfort, your peace, and your strength in this difficult time. Continue to hold them close. We pray for all those who mourn, O Lord, and we just ask that you would offer your peace that is beyond what we can offer and understand, that it would surround them and hold them close. We pray as well, O Lord, for all those who need to know your presence as our great physician. We pray for your healing embrace around those who are in the hospital and going through treatments, for all those who are battling disease and illness and continuing to undergo therapy. We pray, O Lord, that you would hold them close and be with their caregivers as well. Be with their family members and all those who love these individuals who are going through trying times. And just continue to strengthen them for the journey of each day. We thank you, O Lord, for the gift of healing ministries. And we pray that you would continue to be with doctors and nurses and technicians and therapists. Be with all those who care for our loved ones and help them to truly use your gifts in their vocation. We pray, O Lord, this day for this community. We pray that you would be with us. We pray that you would guide us. We pray for this congregation that you would continue to show us your way. And we especially, O Lord, pray for your world, for our nation. We pray for our leaders, and we ask that you would continue to guide them, that wise and careful decisions might be made. And we pray, O Lord, that we as a people, together and as individuals, that we would pause and listen for your voice so that we truly could follow your way and your will into the days and weeks and years ahead. We ask this in your Son's most holy name. Amen.